Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the reality that your word is true north, and we can always navigate things by what you've revealed in your word. I pray, Lord, you'd make us good stewards of your word today. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, both in this session and the session that follows, and all of the children's classes that are meeting even as we speak, youth group. We pray that we would leave Sugarland Bible Church today, change people. So in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession if need be. And we just ask that you would deal with us and prepare us for a study in your word. I pray you'll be with us now as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, if you all can kindly find the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We are continuing our look at Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. At a section there in our study where we're dealing with the TULIP anacronym. And we're on the P, so we're getting nearer. I don't want to say near, but nearer the end of our study. And the P, of course, in Calvinism stands for the perseverance of the saints. We do not teach at Sugarland Bible Church the perseverance of the saints. What we teach is the preservation of the saints. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heavens for you who are protected by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So, how do I know I'm going to get to heaven as a Christian and receive this imperishable inheritance, which is being reserved in heaven for me? Well, I have a promise from God that I'm going to be protected by the power of God. So you'll notice that I'm not protected based on my ability to keep God's word as a Christian. And we should keep his word, but none of us are going to do it perfectly. Amen. That's good. I got a strong amen on that one. So my security doesn't come from my ability to perform as a Christian. It comes from the power of God that keeps me. That's what we mean by the preservation of the saints. Calvinism, of course, teaches something very different. Bob Kirkland summarizes the P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them the assurance of eternal security, but in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is, in fact, built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. So, if you're perpetually looking at your life as a Christian, trying to figure out if you're persevering or not, you're never going to have assurance of salvation, because you're going to have up days as a Christian and down days. your assurance of salvation comes from not introspection and perpetually looking at yourself. It comes from taking the spotlight off of self and putting it where? On Jesus Christ and his promises. God can't lie, right? God said he's going to preserve you. That's what it means. He's going to preserve and protect you until the day of your glorification. That's exactly what the passage means. And so we just say, ah, what a relief. I'm glad that doesn't depend on me, or else I'd be in an emotional roller coaster. One day I think I'm saved, one day I'm not saved. Kind of like the, you know, picking the petals of the flower, you know. She loves me not. Saved, unsaved, saved today, unsaved. So you have all this endemic of people running around today, not knowing if they're Christians or not, knowing whether they're saved or not. And Satan has used these doctrines, Calvinism and Arminianism, to teach a lack of assurance. Calvinism says if you're not persevering, you never had salvation. Arminianism is saying if you're not persevering, you lost your salvation. So I've been in churches where they give altar calls, and I started noticing the same people walking forward every single week. And I would think to myself, what is wrong with these people? And then it occurred to me, it's just bad theology. They're in an Arminian church that teaches they lost their salvation. They went back to the flesh that particular week, so they think they need to get resaved. They don't have a theology which says, I'm a blood-bought saint out of fellowship with God, so I need to get back in fellowship with him. They think they lost their salvation. Calvinism says they never had salvation. So both systems, at the end of the day, are perpetually telling people that are authentically saved people that maybe you're saved, maybe you're not. Do Calvinists actually teach this? I gave you several quotes last time showing you that they do. Just a little review. Calvin himself said, quote, those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God, close quote. John Murray writes, as from a Calvinist perspective, he says, the crucial test of true faith is endurance till the end, abiding in Christ and continuing in his word. He cannot abandon himself to sin. Of course, when I read this, I'm thinking, what about David, who really messed things up? If he had died before he repented, the Calvinists would say he wasn't one of the elect. In which case, we should pray for people to die, shouldn't we? They get saved, let's pray for them to die right now. Because the Calvinist system says if they retrogress and go back into sin, and they get... if they retrogress, go back into sin, and come back, then they're one of the elect. If they don't come back, they're not one of the elect. So therefore, if you lead someone to Christ, you should shoot him. Lead him to Christ, pull out a gun, dead. Because now they don't have a decision whether to retrogress into sin or not. See that? Should we start that as an evangelistic model? I mean, I don't think that would work with church growth principles very well. So he says, let us appreciate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and recognize that we may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. The perseverance of the saints reminds us forcefully that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints. So that's just showing you that they teach this around the clock, 24/7. One of the words that you'll run into, or phrases I should say, is their phrase, final justification. Final salvation. Here is Thomas Schreiner, kind of the academic side of it, teaching this. He says, the New Testament clearly, so I guess if you disagree with them, you're disagreeing with the clear New Testament teaching, which is not New Testament teaching, as I'll show you. But it's in a Zondervan commentary, so it's got to be true, right? The New Testament clearly teaches that bare faith cannot save. Wow, you should look at that and say that's heretical. I mean, that violates faith alone, sola fide, right then and there. I mean, that's what saved the thief on the cross, who got saved at the very end of his life. There's no requisite turning from sin in that account. What could the poor guy do? He's nailed to a cross. He can't even get baptized and join a local church, right? And he just exercised faith in the Messiah at the very end of his life. That's bare faith. And Jesus at that point gave him 100% assurance of salvation. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So the New Testament, Schreiner says, clearly teaches that bare faith can't save and that works are necessary. And I just don't know why the Christian world doesn't look at that and say that's heretical, because he's mixing faith plus works for salvation. The New Testament clearly teaches that bare faith cannot save and that works are necessary. And then look at this, for final justification or final salvation. What in the world is this final salvation thing? Well, it's the idea that information is being stored on you. And if you make it to the end of your life in perseverance, then guess what? You were one of the elect. And so your justification is declared about you or to you at the end of the process. See that? Rather than the beginning. That's what they mean by final salvation. It's an outworking of the perseverance of the saints. So they talk a lot about final salvation. Here's a quote I did not give to you last time, so let me give this to you. This is from Michael Horton. I used to listen to him on the radio when I was living in California. They had a show, I don't know if they still have it, called the White Horse Inn, which I think was made after Luther and the Reformers, and where they had their theological discussions. And I mean, these guys are as reformed as the day is long. I mean, right down to the amillennialism and everything else. And you know, as a new Christian, I didn't know any better, and I was searching for spiritual things, and so I would listen to them. And so this is what Michael Horton says, very Calvinistic, in one of his books. He says, "The New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions, plural, for final salvation. Not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in both." Now, I don't know if you read that the way I do. It's faith plus perseverance equals salvation. Faith plus perseverance proves you're one of the elect. So faith alone, even though the whole Protestant Reformation revolved around the acronym, or the Latin word sola fide, faith alone isn't enough. Not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in both, demonstrated in love towards God and neighbor, are part of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14, and as I'll be showing you in this section of the series, not today, they're taking poor Hebrews 12, verse 14 and totally mutilating it. Because that's not what Hebrews 12, verse 14 is talking about. It isn't talking about final salvation. What it's talking about is our relationship with other people. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Meaning, if I'm not holy, you're not going to see the Lord through my life. It's got nothing to do with without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Faith plus holiness equals perseverance. Proves I'm one of the elect. Gives me final salvation. So you go under their system, and there's just absolutely no assurance that you're saved, because how do you know if you persevered enough? See that? It's a very subjective categorization. It's like the weather report, 30% chance of rain kind of thing. Are you saved? I'm about 30% no, 70% yes. I mean, how are you going to live victoriously for Jesus with that? And we've used this illustration before. Pardon me if you've heard it, but it's the net under the workers of the Golden Gate Bridge, and how when they started to work on that way back when it was built, some of the construction workers were falling and hitting the water. And of course, as you know, it's like hitting concrete and you die. So someone had a bright idea. Maybe we should put a net under the workers so they don't fall to their deaths. So if they fall, the worst that could happen to them is they hit the net and not the concrete-like water. And then they did a study of these workers, and they found that, you know what? These workers are way more productive when they have assurance of the net because they're not worried about, are they going to die? So this... in essence, is what the doctrine of assurance of salvation will do for you. If you believe it and you get the issue settled that upon death you're going to heaven, then your mind isn't perpetually divided on this subject. And you can focus all of that energy into productive pursuits. But if you don't believe this, if you go into the Calvinistic Arminian teaching where the net isn't there, then you're going to spend your whole life as a Christian with a divided mind, and you're not going to be as productive for the things of God as you can be. So this is really, this is not even eternal security we're talking about. Calvinists believe in eternal security, once saved, always saved. What they deny is the assurance of eternal security. What they deny people is you can't know that you possess it. Because how could you know until the end of your life if you preserved to the end and thus demonstrated you're one of the elect and final justification is declared of you? So it's not too, to be quite frank about this, too dissimilar from Islam, where you deal with a Muslim and there is like zero assurance of salvation in a Muslim. Because the good has to outweigh the bad. And one of Allah's names is deceiver. Meaning he can say, well, I made you this promise and that promise. Just fooling. I'm going to yank out the carpet from under you. Go to hell. See you later. And so when you're dealing with Muslims, you have to understand that that is the torment that they're under. And that's why a lot of them are willing to die martyrs' deaths and fly planes into buildings, because the higher-ups tell them, well, if you go down as a martyr for the cause of Allah, then you're in 100%. But if you don't do that, then you're not in 100%. See that? So it's kind of easy to look at Islam, as it's growing in our country, and they're blaring the... Islamic call to faith now in Minnesota, I believe, the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, is it? To just sort of get real angry at them, they're taking away our country, which is true, and kind of develop an idea that, why don't you just get on your camel and go back to where you came from, sort of a Jonah approach to people. And the way to look at them is you need to look at them through the eyes of sympathy and grace, because they are under this horrific, horrific system. And I'm only describing the tip of the iceberg here. I mean, you're dealing with people in fear perpetually, and you're dealing with people with zero assurance of salvation. So I got to get to heaven somehow. Well, I'll put my wife in a burqa in the Houston sun and give her a little tiny slit where she can look out at through the eyes, and she's got to walk 6 feet behind me. Maybe that'll work. Maybe Allah will accept me if I do that, because that's what the leaders in the mosque tell me to do. So it's you're dealing with people that are very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, right? Just because you're sincere about something doesn't mean you're right. The prophets of Baal were really sincere people. Remember with Elijah? And they wanted their God to, you know, bring fire down from heaven. And they were piercing themselves, the Bible says. Talk about sincerity. And yet the fire, as you know the story, didn't fall for them. It fell for the true God, Elijah. So just because someone works really hard at something and tries really hard at something and is really sincere at something doesn't make you right. Sincerity does not equal accuracy. And so that's how to look at Islam. It's really how to look at, to some extent, Calvinists and Arminians. They're under a Christian form of Islam in a certain sense. So with all of that being said, how would we respond to this idea of the perseverance of the saints now that we understand it a little better? Well, the first point we started to make last time is final salvation is unbiblical. There isn't any such thing as final justification. What the future is your glorification. But your justification transpired the moment you placed your personal faith in Christ for salvation. So what is justification? It is the announcement of a jury verdict. It's legal terminology. It is the declaration of innocence. The heavenly declaration of innocence that a person receives the moment they trust in Christ alone for their personal salvation. Now, watch this very carefully. Justification does not make you holy. Justification does not in and of itself give you the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only thing justification does is it announces it. So that announcement wouldn't be worth much unless there's some kind of jury verdict, right? I mean, the jury can't announce something that it hasn't ruled on. So what exactly gives you positional righteousness? It's not justification, it's imputation, which means transfer, which you'll find in Philippians 3, verse 9, where Paul says, at some point I know I'm going to mangle it, so I might as well just go over there and read it. You guys good with that? Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, one of the greatest statements of imputation in the whole Bible. Paul, who had all this stuff going for him religiously before he met Christ, he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I hope you're not planning on standing before God one day in your own righteousness. I'm sure not planning on that, because it's not going to get me very far. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own as derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Meaning, this righteousness that we're dealing with does not come into a person's life through works or religion. It comes into a person's life through faith in Christ. And you exercise faith in Christ, and what are you given at the nanosecond of faith? You're given the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith makes it a reality in my life, but the Protestant reformers called it an alien righteousness, meaning it's otherworldly. You know, just like watching a movie about space aliens. You know, they're coming from another planet and all this kind of stuff. That's what alien righteousness is. It's otherworldly. It's coming from a different domain. It's not found in human effort. So what happens is you trust Christ for salvation, and at that moment, God takes the righteousness of his Son and transfers it to you through imputation, which means transfer. And God looks at you as if you were just as righteous as Jesus Christ, which is a stunner, because we're not as righteous as Christ practically, but we are positionally. Now, justification is just the announcement that that has happened. See that? So it's faith in Christ, then comes imputation, which happens in a split second. And then there is a heavenly verdict that's read, a declaration of righteousness. So a lot of people, they say, well, justification, what that really means is just as if I've never sinned. No, 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 no. That totally undersells justification. Just as if you've never sinned would really just put you back to zero. But see, what God has done is he's not just taken you back to zero. He's taken you the other degree into infinity, because he's given you the righteousness of his Son. You trusted in Christ for salvation. God takes the righteousness of his Son and transfers it to you. And it has nothing to do with whether you persevere or don't persevere. It has to do with a positional reality. It's a reality. I mean, this is a truth that comes from God, and God cannot lie, right? So you just live your life believing this is true. And then when you're tempted to sin as a Christian, not if, but when you're tempted to sin and go backwards into the old nature, you just say to yourself, gosh, if I do this thing or this gossip or look at this movie or use this profanity or lose my temper with this person or whatever, you just say, you know, that kind of behavior is just not fitting of me who's basking in the positional righteousness of Jesus. I mean, I'm just not going to do that because it's not who I am. And so what you'll start to discover when we start to live that way is our lifestyle will start to catch up with our position. And, of course, not perfectly, but you can start to see improvements. And then God is going to reward people at the Bema seat for that, you know. But it has nothing to do with whether they're going to show up in heaven at all. See that? So faith, imputation, justification is the announcement that these things are true. So there, in that doctrine, there's nothing about wait till the end to see if you're going to get this stuff. Because the jury's out. We don't know how you're going to end up. If you're going to persevere or not. If you don't persevere, you're not one of the elect. If you do persevere, you are one of the elect, and you're going to get some kind of final justification. Final justification, final salvation is a damnable heresy to teach this. It's absolutely heretical. And how these people get away with this is just, it's just stunning to me. It's like what Russ Miller says about creationism. You know, he says, we own the truth, they own the system. I mean, we own the truth here. This is Bible. But they own the system, which is the publishing houses and the radio shows and the on and on we could go. So Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, meaning you can take this to the bank, right? Truly, truly. Amen, amen in Greek. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense in Greek, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. Has eternal life, present tense, passed out of death unto life, perfect tense, meaning one-time action, ongoing results. You have your imputation and your justification the moment you exercise faith in his Son. by the decree of Jesus Christ himself, who cannot lie. And as if that weren't enough, he prefaces the statement by saying, truly, truly. So show me here anything about there's a waiting game to see if you're going to persevere enough, and then you get your justification after the fact. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, reckoned. See, it's Texan. Look at that, reckoned. Which means counted, to calculate, to make a judgment, as in a past action. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Some versions say, credited it to him. Meaning he got this on credit, because the price hadn't been paid yet. We'd have to wait 2,000 years for that. Now we don't, he's looking forward to a Messiah whose name he didn't know. He got justification on credit. Ours is the same but different. We're looking backwards. We know the name of the Messiah, and we don't get it on credit because it's been paid for. But it's the same principle. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's nothing here about, let's see how you do, Abram. Because this guy in chapter 15 is about to mess everything up in chapter 16. That's where the whole Hagar-Ishmael thing happens. God knew chapter 16 was coming after chapter 15, right? But even though God knew that Abraham was about to mess up a bunch of stuff, the repercussions of which we're still paying for, by the way, in the Middle East and so forth, the Ishmaelites, even though God knew everything was, he was about to mess everything up, and then he was going to lie a couple of times about Sarai, later to become Sarah. Oh, she's my sister. Which is not a complete lie, because she was like his half-sister, I think. But it was just not telling the whole truth. It's like when my wife says to me, did you go to the gym today? And I said, yeah, I went to the gym. Of course, when I was at the gym, I got a massage, and I sat in the cafeteria for a good hour and ate a bunch of stuff, and I just, the working out thing just kind of slipped my mind, you know. So yeah, I went to the gym today, but that's really not the complete story, right? What she's meaning is, did you, you know, do anything at the gym? And I, you know, I kind of slight things by skimming a little bit, say that. We're like that. God is not like that. We're like that. So Abraham was about to mess a few things up. And even though he was about to mess a few things up, God still immediately upon faith gave him justification. No final justification here. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Nothing here about confess your sins to make sure you're right with God. Nothing here about relinquishing all of your sins, because that's how evangelists, so-called, I put evangelists in quotes, are sharing the gospel today. You know, Ray Comfort, I call him Ray Discomfort, does this all the time, where he says you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but then he tells these people on the beach, and he's, as he's cramming a microphone into their face, you need to repent of all your sins. So Ray, which is it? Am I saved by faith alone, through grace alone as a free gift, or do I have to repent of all my sins? And what about sins I've committed that I can't remember I committed? What if I forget those? Am I not in? So there's this huge mixture today of people trying to mix works and faith for justification. But if you just go by the Bible, which is true north, I mean, it's very clear. We maintain that a man is justified. That's the heavenly declaration we were talking about. By faith, apart from works of the law. So if you're saying, Lord, I want to be your child, so I'm going to really white knuckle it, and I'm going to give up this bad behavior and that bad behavior. You know what God says? God says, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in you telling me you're going to keep a bunch of promises that we all know you're not going to keep anyway, right? So God has absolutely no interest in our commitment, our relinquishing this or relinquishing that. What he wants is trust who did it all in our place. Trust in him. Now, once that happens, now we can talk shop here, because that phase of your salvation has been executed. You're justified. And the Holy Spirit is inside of you now. You have a new nature. You have a new identity. Now we can talk about, you know, sins, plural, and not committing this sin or that sin because it's unfitting of who you are. But they're not a prerequisite to getting your foot in the door. You know, the world of religion hates what I'm saying right now. And this is why they hated Jesus. I mean, Jesus pretty much got along with everybody, best I can tell. But the religious people, he had a real hard time with. You know, the tax gatherers, the sinners, the prostitutes. He would say to the religious crowd, he says, they're entering the kingdom before you, ahead of you. And they were just stunned that he could say something like that. You know, when you get to heaven, there's two big shocks, people say. The first thing you're shocked by is, well, what are they doing here? I mean, all those people. I mean, how did they get in here? And the second shock is, well, where's so-and-so? I mean, you're shocked by who's there, and you're shocked by who's not there. And this is just pure Bible. No final justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No talk here about maybe you have it, maybe you don't. We'll see how things play out. We got to collect information on you to see if you're going to persevere so you can qualify to be one of the elect. Here is a TDNT, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better original language lexicon than this. Gerhard Kittel being the editor and compiler. This is what he says about justification. He says, in Paul, we first find a legal use. Hey, you sound like our pastor who just told us it was a jury verdict. Maybe I sound like Kittel, not the other way around. In Paul, we first find a legal use. The wicked are justified by faith on the basis of God's gracious action in Christ. This justifying faith is saving acquittal, which takes place in the present. It's not something you wait until the end to figure out. Maybe you have it, maybe you don't. Kittle says it's in the present. A present act of grace through Christ. Look at this. Once for all justification at the cross and personal justification in faith go together. Justification is a finished work of grace. I mean, just the name final justification is different than this definition because the jury's out. The Bible doesn't say the jury's out. The Bible says it's a done deal. Yeah, but we don't deserve it. Well, I'm with you on that one. That's why it's so hard to, you know, factor all this stuff in. You know, that's why it's hard for people to accept this. But the truth of the matter is your own best intentions didn't get you in the door. So if your own best intentions didn't get you in the door, your own good works and best intentions don't keep you in the door. God preserves you in the door. See that? Once you're in the door, he preserves you. So people say, well, can you really be sure you're going to heaven? Absolutely. If what I just said is true, no problem. Now you put the onus on my shoulders. Now we've got some question marks. But God never says the onus is on your shoulders. Henry Clarence Thiessen writes, justification is a declarative act. It is not something wrought in man, but something declared of man. It does not make upright or righteous, but declares righteous. Your justification never made you righteous. It's imputation that made you righteous. Justification just announced you're righteous positionally because of transfer. Here's one of their own, Louis Burkhoff, a Calvinist, and he gets it completely right here. So that's why this critique I'm calling neo-Calvinism, because the younger Calvinists like Horton and Piper and Schreiner and all these guys, they're not following what Burkhoff said here. They're coming up with these new definitions. But Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, 1932, says justification is a judicial act in which he declares on the basis of righteousness of Jesus Christ that all claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. It is unique in the application of the work of redemption in that it is a judicial act of God, a declaration respecting the sinner. Look at this. And not an act or process of renewal. Such as regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. So your growth in Christ, which is a different animal entirely, is a process. But your justification, which is an announcement from your imputation, which became in effect in your life when you trusted the Savior, that's not a process. The theologians have a way of describing this. They say it occurs at a punctiliar point in time. And I went to seminary to learn all these fancy words, so I got to use them on somebody, right? Nobody else will listen to me. At a punctiliar point in time, in a split second, as you exercise faith, came imputation, and following that very rapidly, justification. Period. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know the week I had last week. That has nothing to do with it. That's a growth issue, not a birth issue. And what's happening is people are conflating growth issues and birth issues together constantly. Just watch them online doing this. Watch it all happening now that John MacArthur, the chief spokesman for Calvinism, has passed on. You know, look at all of the people trying to defend every little thing the man ever said and did. And John MacArthur said a lot of good things. But the truth of the matter is he took. And this is the whole debate about lordship salvation. And this is not a new thing. This was going on since the 1980s, where he took birth truth and growth truth and put them together and turned justification into something that God never intended. See that? Justification to MacArthur is faith plus submission to the Lordship of Christ. To be justified. Show me that in the Bible. Show me that with the thief on the cross. Show me that with Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. None of this talk of submit plus believe. And to really see if you're one of the elect that's done this, we got to monitor your life, or God will monitor it till the end. Yeah, but I agree with John MacArthur on Noah's Ark. Well, I do too. I mean, he's really good on Noah's Ark. But we're not talking about Noah's Ark right now. We're talking about the most fundamental issue that you can ever deal with as a human being. how our people, dead and lost in their trespasses and sins, reconciled to the God who's holy that made them. That's what we're talking about. We're not even talking about whether Jesus is Lord. We all know he's Lord. We're talking about what does the lost sinner have to do to be made right with God. That's what we're talking about. Charles Ryrie said it's faith alone. MacArthur said no, it's faith plus submission. And in the process, he took a growth truth. I mean, submission to Christ, you got to do that once the Holy Spirit is inside of you to grow. He took a growth truth and turned it into a birth truth. And in the process, he mixed faith plus works, which God says, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, is an anathema, which is a curse. God articulates a curse on people that do this. And the curse applies even if you happen to be right on Noah's Ark and all the other Genesis 1 through 11 issues. But 1 Corinthians 1 talks about people who say, well, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. What happens with people, I know about it because I became like this at a certain section of my life where I was so thrilled with something that John MacArthur said that I agreed with him on. It was about three or four issues that I became a MacArthurite, meaning I didn't just buy into my points of agreement with him. I bought into everything. I took everything carte blanche. And if you came against one of my guys that I liked, I was going to defend him like there's no tomorrow. Because I was following John. See that? Not the Gospel of John, but John MacArthur. Not the Gospel of John, but John Piper. And God help us not to become like this. You know, Paul even had a little tribe following him. And Paul says, was I crucified for you? Don't follow a man. Follow God. Because men can get things wrong. And if you become a worshiper of a man and just buy into something or someone because you like two or three things they say, you're going to start uncritically accepting the bad things they say. And your intellect is going to be overridden at that point. And God created you with an intellect. He wants you to use your intellect. I have no ambition to create a tribe of people after myself. My wife calls it idols of woods. We don't want idols of wood. We don't want idols of woods. We don't want idols of anybody. We want the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Amen. And the reason we like the Bible is not that we're bowing down to the Bible. It's just God has decided to speak to us through this book. This is where his special revelation is. And if somebody deviates from the Bible, then you deviate from them on that point. Even if you like what they said about Noah's Ark. So this justification is not a process. It's not something final. It's something instantaneously given. Lewis Berry Chafer. I like Chafer. We even have a school named Chafer Seminary. Happened to be the president of it. We like Chafer, but do you realize that not even Chafer Seminary agrees with everything Lewis Berry Chafer said? Well, then why do you call yourselves Chafer Seminary? Well, because we're trying to get back to his philosophy of education. It's not some kind of blind agreement to everything Chafer said. Chafer had Hebrews 6 wrong. Chafer believed that there were two new covenants, one with the church, one with Israel. We don't think that's true. We think that there's one new covenant, and we are partakers, not takeovers, of Israel's new covenant. We have to divide it in two. So there are things that Chafer said that, you know, we do little tweaks here because we never set up the school to worship Chafer. But Chafer noticed in his day with the Ivy League, particularly Princeton, that people were graduating from seminary and knew nothing about the Bible. They knew all of the Presbyterian Catechism and church polity. They didn't know anything about the Bible. So to pass their denominational requirement test, they had to go somewhere else and get a crash course on the Bible. And Chafer said, what's wrong with this picture? This is a little odd to have seminaries and people graduate not knowing a thing about the Word of God. Why don't we do this? Let's set up a seminary where the curriculum and curricula is the Word of God. So that's why we call ourselves Chafer Seminary, even though we make a few tweaks with some of the things Chafer taught, because we have no interest in deifying a person. You know, we're not going to have a Chafer, you know, stained glass window, for example. He was a man. God used him, but he was just a man. And that's how you look at all human teachers. You don't get into, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. You enjoy human teachers. Human teachers can bring a lot into your life, but they are not the final authority. Final authority is right here. And if people get justification wrong, it doesn't matter how big of a platform they have, how many bestsellers they have after their name, you say that's an error. Because I'm not following a man. I'm following the Word of God. And, I could turn this into a sermon. So, number one, related to final salvation is unbiblical, as I tried to show you. And number two, final salvation, or the perseverance of the saints, is unbiblical, because I can show you people in the Bible that did not persevere at the end of their lives. And there's no doubt they went to heaven when they died. I can show you that chapter and verse, Old Testament and New Testament. So that's what this next section is about. By the way, should you persevere? Yeah. I mean, leave here on a high note. Paul did. He says at the end of his life, and he was about to die here, because he, in verse 16 of this same chapter, says he's already being poured out as a drink offering. But he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up to me the crown of righteousness. Now, the crown is not salvation. The crown is a reward above and beyond salvation, which the Lord will, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day? The Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So let's persevere. I think you'd be wise if you did. But what if you don't? Does that mean you're not a Christian? I mean, have you ever seen a situation in the natural world where someone isn't growing because of, I don't know, physiology issues or bodily issues or diet issues or nutrition issues or something, but they're not growing the way they should? Does that mean they're not born? That's insanity to say something like that. So we all understand instinctively that there's birth, which is different than growth. Even in the medical world, there are, I think they're called obstetricians, that help with the birthing process. And then there are pediatricians that help the child develop as a process normally or regularly. And people that are in the medical field have told me that rarely do you have an obstetrician who is a pediatrician, or vice versa, because those are two different disciplines. See that? I mean, birth and growth in the natural world are two opposite things. Not opposite, but different. So your perseverance, your commitment, your service to the Lord, that's related to your growth. It has nothing to do with your birth. And this is what the MacArthurites have done by merging the two. So Paul persevered till the end. He didn't live a perfect life, but he went out on a high note, and we ought to follow that example. But just as we have Paul's positive example, the scripture is replete with negative examples of people that were saved but did not persevere until the end. But they were clearly saved. So I have an Old Testament list, which I won't be able to finish today, obviously. I'll just be able to introduce it. And then I have a New Testament list. Every example I could find in the Bible of a non-persevering believer. And I'm showing this to you to show you that this perseverance of the saints doctrine is not scriptural. It's something that's desirable, but it's not automatic. And the reason these negative examples are given is not so I can say, all right, pastor said I can live like a devil this week. That's not the point. The point is, don't be like these people. But the warning doesn't make any sense unless the possibility of a non-persevering believer exists. So the first one on my list here is Noah. Noah did not persevere in good works until the end of his life because according to Genesis 9, verses 20 through 23, he was drunk, right? And the Calvinists would say, well, that means he wasn't saved because he didn't persevere. Well, how could the man not be saved when he's in the hall of faith? Hebrews 11, verse 7. The second example I have here of a non-persevering believer is Lot. I even have a sermon entitled, Are You a Lot Like Lot? Not a lot of perseverance in Lot's life. He's the one, Genesis 13, verse 12, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was infatuated, I think, of walking by sight. And he was very interested in what was happening in this very wicked city called Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, verse 1, he was popular with that crowd because he was sitting on the city council. He's there at the city gates. And in the ancient Near East, that's where the deals went down. There's Lot in a place of prominence there in Sodom. Genesis 19, verse 6, the Sodomite crowd surrounds his house and demands that he release his two guests for sexual purposes. And he says, take my daughters instead. Does that sound like a guy who's walking out the spiritual life, offering his daughters to a Sodomite crowd? In Genesis 19, verse 14, he's told to get out of the city because God is going to destroy it. And then he turns around and tells his in-laws and his family, get out of here because God's going to destroy it. And Genesis 19, verse 14 says they thought he was jesting. In other words, he had no credibility to speak, even with his own family, because his lifestyle didn't match his profession of faith. In Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, after the whole city is destroyed, Lot is in a drunken state, just like Noah, having an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And from those unholy unions came the Ammonites and the Moabites, who became perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. So there's absolutely nothing in this guy's life that I can find where he's a perseverer, yet he was saved. Well, you say, well, pastor, how do you know he was saved? Well, one of the reasons I know he was saved is verse 15. get out of here, Lot, the angel who was dispatched from God to destroy the city. Get out of here, Lot, because I have been commissioned by God to destroy this city. And then the angel, in the course of this conversation, says something very interesting to Lot. Hurry and escape there, for I, that's the destroying angel, cannot, not will not, I cannot do anything until you arrive there. So your presence in this city is preventing its destruction. Why would the angel say that? Because Lot, even in his messed up state, was one of God's people. Because he had exercised faith alone in the Messiah. And when you go to 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, and I say, Lord, thank you for putting these verses in the Bible. Because to be completely honest with you, looking at Lot and how he was acting, I would never think the person was saved. Like Abram was saved. We have a clear declaration of that in Genesis 15, verse 6. I would look at this and say, how could Lot be saved? He's not saved. But Peter, commenting on the Lot story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the man was saved. Peter says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, whoa, righteous Lot, positionally righteous, not practically. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Maybe that's the evidence, because he really was not happy with his life. But it sure didn't look like it on the outside. I hope you understand something. An out-of-fellowship Christian can out-sin a unbeliever any day of the week. Any day of the week, you can go right back to the flesh. I could go right back to the flesh, and my life can look just as bad as an unsaved person. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, concerning incest in the Corinthian church, he says to the believers there, the unbelievers don't even act this way. And that's who Lot was. It says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And I say, Lord, thank you for these verses, because it says righteous three times and it says godly once. And I wouldn't know the guy was even saved at all, but he was saved. The Bible says he was saved, even though you wouldn't be able to tell from his conduct. So how does that fit with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? It doesn't. See that? And I'll keep showing you several examples of this kind of thing. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful that you made us mindful that we're living in days of deception, confusion, and uncertainty, yet you've spoken with clarity on these things. Help us to understand these things as we walk with you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission. You get out 1 minute early.